To that probably page, we're going to be looking at the context of Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 14. And we encourage you to follow with us. As we said last week, it's probably easier to get the point of what's being said, especially if your translation's a little different. You'll see the wording, and we'll try to explain these things. Also, you'll take more from it, you know, because you're actually visually seeing something. We've remarked before that the experts say you remember 75% of what you see and only 5% of what you hear. So if you're just sitting there listening, about 5 minutes after you're gone, you're going to forget the whole thing. So hopefully, take a little instruction here and actually turn your Bibles and follow with us. You'll also make it go faster. You'll find the book of Romans, in fact, this passage is going to do a dual thing. One, it's going to start with a basic thing that most Christians know, and that's in fact what Paul says. You'll find the same kind of statement in Galatians and Ephesians and maybe by the Hebrew writer. But what Romans has does at times is become a fuller explanation. It's like a commentary for some of the briefer statements that are made in other epistles. And that's what this is. We're going to start on a simple statement, and Paul's going to expand it into ways probably you're not quite used to. And that's what we're going to cover down to verse 14. So when he starts off by going, do you not know? Again, this is one of Paul's litotes, saying something lightly and in the opposite of what is really implied. We use the same kind of figure of speech. Can you imagine a young man going to the shore and he's going to do some surfing. He's expecting some high waves, and all of a sudden he sees a wave building out there that's 10 stories tall, and he goes, "You got to be kidding me!" It's said lightly in the negative, but what he's going is, "Oh, what am I doing here?" he's about to get creamed royally. And so this is what Paul is kind of doing, the same kind of figure of speech where he goes, "Or do you not know?" Meaning, this is something you know. Definitely. This is basic, to what Christians believe and what what the gospel called them to. So he starts out, "Do you not know that all that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" That's the standard statement. And something we think about, when we've been baptized, Galatians 3:27 or whatever, we've been baptized into Christ's death. And the word "all" there, he's not referring just to the Romans, but just every Christian. This is the standard knowledgeable thing about what a Christian understands when he comes to Christ, especially with the initial act of baptism. But he's going to go farther now. And he's made that statement. He's going to begin to build on it. He says, "Therefore, all of us have been buried with him in baptism," in Christ, through baptism into his death. "Therefore, we have been baptized," or buried with him in baptism into Christ. "Even so, we've been in the likeness." Oh, man, I've lost the whole thing. Give me that. Okay, this will make it a lot easier, folks. Okay, "It has been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I'm going to add verse 5 to this. "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection." That makes it a lot easier. Okay, that does it. It's one of those mornings. Before I came up here, I spent my time trying to keep a bee out of the door. Focusing on what we're supposed to be looking at. In verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is saying something three different ways. And he's adding instruction to it. First of all, he says we're buried or baptized into Christ. Okay, verse 3 is baptized. And the baptism here has to be understood by the other terms as something that is immersion. The baptism, always in the scriptures, has to do with water baptism. There's some that want to go to Holy Spirit baptism, but that takes it away from the thought of what's going on here. It was water baptism that Peter encouraged them to go through in Acts 2:38. In Acts 10, it was an order, also a commandment, given to the household of Cornelius. He mentions water. The eunuch in Acts 8 talks about, after hearing Christ preach, he goes, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized. So water is the baptism that's referred to. Holy Spirit baptism is something God chooses to do on certain individuals. Water baptism is something we're commanded to do, each and every one of us, all of us. Okay, now with the baptism, there's an explanation of it in verse 4. Okay, it says we're buried with him. Now, for those that want to say, well, it's just, sprinkling's fine. Now, they didn't have water in Palestine, whatever. But the description here, and it goes along with the whole image. We're buried with. Okay, we have two words. It's only one in Greek. Okay, and the literal wording there is soon. Let's see if I can remember this. Thapto. Okay, which is a tomb or a grave. Baptism is literally a burial or an entombment with Christ. Now, in verse 5. It paints the picture slightly differently, where it says we're united with him. Okay, that word literally means grown together. You can imagine, branches coming together and intertwining, until they get really solid. Okay, all this is saying the same thing, something we're doing with Christ. Okay, baptism, burial, entombment, a united with. Now, that's critical to know because of what the product is. In fact, he goes on, then he goes, just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, this is back to verse 4. Yeah, now, that glory has to do with two things. One is, the glory is what radiates from God. That could be his power, his omnipotence, his justice, his wisdom, all that's incorporated in what he did for Christ. Now, we've talked before about what that what that means in the sense of what Christ was crucified for. Okay, he was condemned as a blasphemer. He claimed he was the Son of God. And that was the final straw. That's really the only thing that could hang on him was blasphemy. So he was crucified for that. And God, through the resurrection, is saying, no, he's innocent, because he really is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the resurrection was God's verdict that he was innocent. Okay, now that's where Christ is concerned. But there's something else in this context that looks at the other side of it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also is an establishment of his expiation, of the ransoming he did for us, the redemption he does. Okay. So as God raised him from the dead, because he had fulfilled, that's why he said, it is finished. Everything he needed to do for us, he did. Okay. So God raised him from the dead. Okay. In the same likeness, if we've died with him, we also will be raised from the dead. Okay, now, there is a difference, though. This is why it uses the word likeness. Okay. Now, Jesus is the image of God, not a likeness. I mean, the very, Hebrews 1, the effulgence, what God was, he was. The image is something that's very close, like you see a reflection of the moon in, a pond. Okay, you've got the substance, and you've got something that's an image. Looks a lot like it, whatever, but it's not the same thing exactly. Okay? And this is what our resurrection is. It's not exactly like Jesus's. He was put to death for something different. He was buried for something different. He was resurrected for something different. But we're still united with him for what he did for us to make it possible that through our death, burial, and resurrection, we get what he died for. Now, Linsky calls this mystical language. What do you mean by that? As opposed to symbolic language. Now, you have to go back to the more ancient terminology for mystical. Mystical, the concept was a view that there's two realms. Okay, there's man in his realm, in the physical, and that there is in another realm, God, Satan, angels, heaven, hell, whatever. And the mystical concept is that the two interact. One affects the other. Now, what man has done is that he started imagining things in this realm that don't exist. You know, monsters and little g gods and, you know, spirits of the dead, all that kind of stuff like that. And so this mysticism, as it was called, and people through mediums talking with the dead, all this kind of stuff. And then eventually you get people looking at this and go, this is a lot of garbage. So from mystical, it got down to superstitious. And that's the way people think of it as a definition. But the original, you know, it's the interaction of the two realms. And this is what Christians believe, you know, with the reality of what's in that other realm. You know, why else would you pray? Because you think you can communicate from this realm into the other realm to God, and that he can interact with us from his realm into ours. Okay? And this is why baptism is not symbolic. It's not symbolic language. It's mystical language in that terminology. Okay, it is what we do here physically, something is being done in this other realm for us. This is why Christ died here, but he took his blood into the next realm. It was a redempting process. Okay, it was expiation. You know, it was so that our sins may be forgiven. And there's a connection. When we do what we're supposed to here, there's something going on in the other realm. And this is what Paul's explaining. Something literally going on as the two worlds merge. So he says, knowing this, first of all, he's going to talk about how it affected us and then how it affected Christ. So he goes, knowing this, that our old self was crucified, was being crucified. There's a passive there. Is that we didn't necessarily do it. God does that for us. This is why Christ, in his crucifixion, basically was helping us crucify our old self. Yeah. Now think of what that involves. That's something painful. Now it's like when we come to God and leave behind our old world, our old self, the way we thought, the way we conducted ourselves, it wasn't just go, oh, I think I'll give this up and I'll start doing this. I would argue you didn't make any kind of change at all. Okay? Because you're called through the gospel. And then what the gospel does is give you a different perspective. It challenges, it shows you things about yourself. In 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about, or the 5, 7, whatever, one of those. It talks about a godly sorrow that works repentance without regret. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about blessed is the man who mourns, and he'll be comforted. When you sit down and you listen to the gospel, and it shows you what kind of a person you are in this world, and what your sins have done, the way you've conducted yourself, the damage it did to your relationship with your Creator, the damage that sin does to you, the damage the sin does to everybody you love around you. I mean, just look at any kind of addict. And it doesn't have to be an addict, but just take it as an extreme. It begins to affect their relationships with their friends, with their family, with their finances, with their own health. Okay? And to turn that all around, I mean, that old man goes away kicking and screaming. Ask any, even have a small addiction like smoking. Yeah. Try to give it up. You don't just go, okay, I put it down. You know, very few people just put it down, walk away, and go, hey, no effects whatsoever. You know, they're going through the tremors, they're going through the nerves, they're yelling and screaming at people and whatever, until they, you know, the body washes all that nicotine out. Okay? So God helped us crucify the old self. Now, the old self is something we couldn't really do ourselves. Have you ever seen the commercial where they, you know, they rescue fowl from, you know, the oil spills in the ocean? That bird is so covered with gunk, it can't even fly anymore, hardly walk. It has to need somebody else to take it and clean it up before it can get back. Well, God does that for us. We were so mired in sin, that's something we couldn't get out of ourselves. What Christ did is help, you know, provide the cleansing agent where we could get rid of the old self, the power of sin and its hold on us. Okay, so that would occur, and notice the next verse, that the body of sin may be done away. Now that body of sin, yeah, you can think of, in fact, Paul talks about this in the third chapter. Here's the Jews, they're cutting away a little bit of flesh, you know, in circumcision. And Paul's going to ask, now what the Christian does is a circumcision of the heart. That is, really, we're cutting away the whole body of sin, getting rid of the whole thing, so there's nothing left. It's done away with. Okay, that, next phrase, that we may no longer be slaves to sin. That's all that Jesus accomplished for us. For, you know, the next verse, it says, for he who has died to sin is no longer, you know, is freed from sin. Now, just what he says right there is, you know, further explained in chapter 7, what Warren read. This combination of, you know, us being hooked to the law. In fact, what Paul uses is the marriage law. And he goes, oh, you got two people, you know, married together. God has joined them together. It's one of the strongest bonds between two people you can find. But as Jesus told, you know, the Pharisees, he goes, you don't understand what heaven is. They're like the, we're like the angels. There's neither marriage, you know, given in marriage or whatever. Because when we die physically, that bond is broken. That's why you're free to remarry. Okay? When you die, all covenants, you know, are gotten rid of. So whatever bond you had that the law made, you know, which brought on a curse under the law, you know, to sin, because the law showed us, if you're under the law, you think you can live a perfect life, what the law shows you is no, you can't live a perfect life. At least you hadn't been able to until Christ came along. So you were under the curse of the law. God helped you get rid of that. Once you died to the law, now you're free from sin. What the law brought was death. This is Romans 5. You know, what the law brought was death, and what death, you know, was, you know, occurred because of sin. So now that you've died to the law, you're now free from the sin. Christ made that possible. To extract yourself from that law. And it'll sum it up in verse 14. But then verse 6, so it goes, now that you have died with Christ, okay, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay, so as we've gone through this action of baptism unto death, and we're looking for a resurrection, a living with Christ. Okay, now we're going to talk a little bit about Christ. You know, what happened with him? Okay, so Paul says, you know, I did this flawlessly last night and this morning. It's just looking at you guys just throws me off. Okay. I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just that, you know, I'm preaching in the garage to nothing. All of a sudden, I'm trying to notice everything that's going on here. Okay, fine. Now I'm back on the right page. Okay. This is, you know, notice the, he starts off with a knowing, or do you not know? And then he goes, you know, knowing this, okay, and he talks about us. Now we're going to look at another knowing. Knowing that Christ, okay, having been raised from the dead, never to die again. Okay, now that's explaining. Now this is something else that is part of the hard concept of what's going on. You just got to keep in mind that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also, as he termed himself, the Son of Man. Okay, when Christ came to earth, he started something, created something that couldn't be destroyed, like the rest of us, a human being, Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, he started a body, and it was infused with a soul. And just like us, we're now connected together, body and soul. You have to worry about the one because it's connected to the other. If the soul is bad, the body's condemned. Okay, if the soul is good, you know, the body follows along with it. In fact, then, the corruption, 1 Corinthians 15, puts on the incorruptible. Okay, and this is what's happening with Christ. Okay, the Son of Man that walked this earth, that was put on the cross, that's what died, that's that which was buried, and resurrected by God. Okay, now once he died, you know, and was resurrected, now he's never going to die again. That body's been glorified. Now it was a body. Even after the resurrection, he appears to his disciples, you know, look at the scars and everything else. So it's a literal body. But it's now never going to die again. Ever. As the Son of Man. And because he died, it goes along with what we just said in verse 5 and what chapter 7 talks about. Death no longer is master over him. Doesn't have an effect. Because he'll never die again, death's out of the picture. Sin's out of the picture. The law is out of the picture. All, those three go together. The one is gone, the rest are gone. Okay. For the death he died to sin. Okay. So he got rid of sin, you know, or any kind of a power of it, once for all. Now that terminology, once for all, is brought up in Hebrews 7:27. Several times in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:10. And the description is this. When you go back to the old law, and the sacrifices that were done, they had to be repeated over and over and over again because they couldn't quite do what they were intended to do. The blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin. And so a sacrifice was made over and over again. Even the high priest had to be replaced over and over again. But when Christ died, it was once for all time. That's it. It was the perfect sacrifice. That's where we come in. We're very happy about. Yeah, that's how his death and resurrection affects us. The sacrifice is there. It's a complete sacrifice. It's the most powerful sacrifice that's ever been made. And it's there waiting for us to take advantage of us. He died, now that's getting rid of everything, but now there's something he brought into it. The life he lives, he now lives to God. Well, he's the Son of God, of course he is. No, but he's also the Son of Man. That part of him also has committed itself to living to God. After baptism, that's the point. You can't stop at baptism. Christ died, was resurrection. Okay, he didn't stop doing what he was doing. At that point, he went on to live to God. Okay? We've talked about Acts. Notice how Acts starts. The former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the book of Luke. What the book of Acts is, now that he's resurrected, these are the acts of Jesus that he keeps on doing. He's working through selected apostles and inspired writers. He's appearing personally on the road to Damascus to Paul. That's Christ, you know, the Son of Man, still working, serving God, even to a greater capacity. Even so we, then, you know, committed to that. Let me make sure I get this one right. Even so, consider yourselves. Okay? Reckon yourselves. It's a done deal. That's the way you should be thinking about your commitment to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Same way, just as he thought of it, okay, he's died, but he's gotten rid of all that stuff in the past, death itself, sin, you know, the power of sin, the law itself. He lived under the law. He's gotten rid of all of that and now lives fully to God. Now, when we're baptized, in the same way, it's not just a baptism, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's a resurrection to a newness of life. That's all got to be there also. So therefore, Paul warns you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. Man, there's a lot in that verse. First of all, that word reign there, basileus, from the word we get king, kingdom, whatever. Okay, don't let sin be the emperor of your life. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. That word mortal there. Yeah. Why is our body mortal? Because Adam sinned. We died not only spiritually, but physically. Okay, so it's considered the mortal body. But that's not exactly where sin reigns. Sin reigns in the mind and in the heart. It's just, you know, as we'll see in the next verse, it's just represented in the body. But don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Okay, now, that's the power of sin, obeying these lusts. Have you seen somebody that, you know, hooked on drugs and they just got to have, you know, the little bit of a fix they first got, they gave them a buzz that they kind of liked, now that's gotten carried away. It's got to be stronger and stronger. And what do they begin to do? Okay, they're no longer in control of themselves. You know, they steal, they lie, they will even kill for that little bit of drug. And even as their body is withering and getting worse and worse, and they can barely move, you know, they're just shaking, they don't, their whole system is shut down, they can't even stand good food, and while they know it's killing them, they'll still, you know, lust for that and reach out for it. It's got that much of a grip on them. They're no longer in control. Now, God has gone through the effort of sacrificing his son to get away from the power of sin. Get us away from it. We're no longer, you know, can be guilty of it, but we've got to do our part also. He says, do not go on presenting your, you know, the members of your body as instruments to unrighteousness. That word instrument there is hoplo. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The Roman soldier was called a hoplite because he was fully equipped, you know, with the implements of war. Okay, and that's what that word hoplo means. It's, if you're talking about a soldier, it means a weapon. Yeah, in the other cases, it's called, you know, an aid, an instrument, a tool, equipment. Okay, that's what you've turned your body for. It's now it's a tool for sin, personified. I mean, everything you do, you see, what you hear, what you taste, what your hands do, what your feet do, it's all now been turned over to serve this king within you, sin. Paul says don't do that, but rather present yourself to God, okay, as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments to God for righteousness. So you quit doing this, which made you a slave of sin, and you start doing this. God has done his part. I mean, it's not just the fact of what's done between these, you know, realms, so that sin no longer, and even death no longer, has a grip on you. But even the techniques in the scriptures, in the gospel, can help you break away from, you know, whatever addiction is in your life. It's a very powerful thing. It is the power of God for salvation. But you have to drop this and start fully concentrating on presenting yourself in service to God and bringing everything of yourself, your spirit, your mind, your heart, your body. But Mark, he goes, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your mind. Everything's got to be equipped that way. And then he goes, don't let sin, the Persians say master, he's changed the word because he's changed the word sin. From chapter 5, verse 12, up to verse 13 in this chapter, okay, sin is always articulated. That is, it's got the article with it. So he keeps referring to sin as being the power of sin. That's what the article implies, the power of sin. God has gotten you away from that. And it goes, it doesn't say reign anymore. It says, master, or the word has changed from basileus to kurios, that root, Lord. In a kingdom, you have a king, but you've got all sorts of little lords, in the kingdom. So when you're talking about, the sin without the article, you're talking about any form of sin. I mean, it's a blanket term. It could be meaning anything. And he says, don't even let those little things lord it over you. I mean, that's how much you should be committed to God. Because you are no longer under the law. You're no longer under law. If you're under law, you're under the curse. You're trying to live righteously on your own merits, and you can't do that. Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay? You don't have to live perfectly, but you've got to be put in as new standards as you can in order to, one, drive away this old self and live toward God in a new newness of life. And that's God's grace. The grace of God, first of all, in the death of his son, has eliminated the power of sin in order to hold you guilty. Before Christ came, Satan could go, and you can see people in the world, the denominations that basically say, baptism is just a symbol, it's not necessary for salvation, against what the scriptures teach. But then you say, there's good people out there. They build hospitals. They go in missionary. They dedicate their lives to go into other fields to preach the gospel, whatever. But these are people that have never been washed. They're trying to do good things. They're trying to show maybe God is in their life, whatever. But they've denied the very thing that's cleaned up them and severed them from the accusation of sin itself. They're still guilty. They haven't had their sins washed away. They haven't been reconciled to God. They're trying to look like good people, and they seem to be acting like good people. But until they accept the fact of what Christ did through the death, burial, and the resurrection, they really haven't understood what they're trying to do. And it's not them. I mean, they're the ones that'll argue, work righteousness, but they do more works than we do. They don't understand that they really haven't turned themselves over to the grace of God, that only God can clean them, that he set up the repentance that has to be there, the knowledge of the scriptures, the baptism, in order to make a connect between the two realms. And unless they make that connect, they're never going to be right with God. And their prayers will never breach the next realm. This is why it gets very imperative for us to understand of what we're trying to do. Being a Christian is a serious thing. Okay? We constantly have to work at, and it's durative motions that's talked about, the presenting either to sin or presenting ourselves to God. It's got to be a constant effort on a daily basis in order to do the right thing. Are we going to fall short? Yeah, but that's why they call it grace. You don't have to be perfect, but you got to understand what the elements are that have to be in place in order for God's grace to justify you as if you look perfect before his eyes as a verdict. So if there's anything we can do to help you to understand this, or if you haven't made the commitment yet through baptism, we can help you or facilitate that at this very moment, or if you've already made the effort and you realize, it is a war, between worlds at times. And we do need help. We need God's help, and we need fellow Christians. So if you need just the prayers of the saints, let us know as we stand to sing.